What do we call annoying children who always seem to get what they want, and if they don't, they behave badly? What do we call them? What's the word again? I need the kids to help me out with this one. What do we call them? We call them brats, don't we? That's what they are. Spoiled brats. We know a brat when we see one, don't we? If we don't give them what they want, when they want it, they'll make you pay. There will be a meltdown. There will be a tantrum until we comply. And so they train people around them to play by their rules. That's a brat for you. The term brat carries such negative connotations and comes with such strong disapproval that it's almost unthinkable to think of our own kids as brats, let alone ourselves. It's always other people's children who should be called the brats, or so we reckon. That goes to show how we think about brats. In our passage today in Luke chapter 7, verse 29 to 35, we see brats. Jesus doesn't call them that. He's not into name-calling and shaming people, but that's the way the people Jesus is talking about are behaving. They will not be satisfied unless they call the shots, unless the things are according to their liking. Now, the astounding thing is that when it comes to an infinitely powerful, pure, and good God who offers an amazing salvation to utterly unworthy and undeserving sinners like you and I, we are hardly in a position to dictate terms with God. We are like beggars, really. And as the saying goes, beggars can't be choosers. But thankfully, there are some wise beggars around who have grabbed God's offer of salvation with both hands. By His grace, they aren't brats, but wisdom's children, as we'll see. To see the brats and the wise children in context, we need to recap a few points from Luke chapter 7, verse 18 to 28, which we've seen in the last two sermons. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18 to 23, we saw John the Baptist, who was imprisoned at the time, and sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was really the God's promised end-time Messiah. Jesus replied very positively by healing and delivering many people according to Isaiah's messianic prophecies. Then he said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." At this point, perhaps, the crowd thought badly of the Baptist. See what's become of the once bold preacher. He got himself locked up. And now the poor bloke is buckling in his faith. If he's not offended by the one he preached. But Jesus didn't think ill or little of John at all. In Luke chapter 7, verse 24 to 28, he turned to the crowd and he defended John's character and reputation in an astonishing way. Jesus set the record straight that John the Baptist wasn't a spineless man dressed in fancy clothing. He was the prophet of whom other prophets spoke centuries before. Of all God's prophets, he was the chosen one to be Messiah's forerunner. As such, he isn't just the greatest among the prophets. He's the greatest born to human parents. And this, of course, excludes Jesus himself. The point, though, is that John the Baptist did not fail or disappoint in any way. He had a job to do, and he did it with distinction. It was mission accomplished for a great man of God. Is that not why Jesus honors him and gives him such glowing commendation? John had an excellent ministry. The time was ripe for people to receive his message and thus be ready for Messiah. Therefore, one would have thought that all the people would, like one man, repent and be baptized as John, God's mouthpiece, instructed them to do. But alas, John's ministry was met with mixed reactions. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30 gives us a summary of people's responses to him. Listen to it. When all the people heard this, and tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Do you see the contrasting ways in which people responded to John? The general populace, or at least some of them, responded in the right way. Notably, among them were even tax collectors. And as we saw in Luke chapter 3, soldiers. These guys were professional sinners. But they got cut to the heart by John's preaching. They repented and were baptized. In doing so, they agreed that God's way is right. But many others responded in the wrong way. Notably among them were Pharisees and lawyers. These fellas prided themselves in knowing and practicing God's law. But they weren't moved by John's preaching. They didn't repent and they didn't get baptized. Doing so, they rejected God's will for them. But wait a minute. Isn't God's law about his will? Yes, it is. Isn't it ironic that those who were supposedly most concerned about God's law refused to do his will? This negative response gives rise to Jesus' words in our text. That is Jesus' response in Luke chapter 7, verse 31 to 35. To help us see what he wants us to see, the Lord uses one of his favorite teaching techniques, which is a parable. We've had a few parables already in the Sermon on the Mount when we looked at it. Kids, can you remember what a parable is? A parable is a short story that illustrates a moral lesson or spiritual truth. In this case, it illustrates what is typically true of many, if not most, people throughout history. So we have a short story with a timeless truth. We can call it the parable of the brats. Before telling the actual parable, Jesus poses a question to the crowd, which the parable answers. For emphasis, he repeats the question. What's the question? Have a look at Luke chapter 7, verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? A little earlier, Jesus gave his evaluation of John, which was very good, as we saw. Now he gives his assessment of the people of this generation, which is not good, as we'll see. Who is this generation? It's the people who lived when Jesus lived, where Jesus lived, which was in the land of Israel. So this generation refers firstly to the Jews at the time of Jesus who were exposed to his ministry, either directly or indirectly. What is this generation like? What are they similar to? This question would have grabbed the attention of the crowd around Jesus. How so? He was talking to them and their fellow countrymen. And now he was about to give them a very accurate and fair idea with what they could be compared with. Now, calling them this generation has an ominous ring to it. Almost every time Jesus calls people this generation, the tone is negative. Even today, when older people say, this generation, you Gen X's, Y's, Z's, Alphas, with a sigh and the shaking of the head, you know they're going to point out some shortcoming, aren't they? So already we have the sense that Jesus' answer or assessment of that generation in general is not going to be positive. Spiritually speaking, they were not in a good shape, and they needed to face the fact. This brings us to Jesus' answer about how in reality the people were shaping up. And this was indicated by how they, in general, responded to God's messenger John and his Messiah, Jesus. How have they responded? How have they received them? Have a look with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Now we're getting into the parable proper. What we have here is a very common scene in the ancient world. At the center of the town or the village was the marketplace or the plaza. It was a large open space where people socialized, traded their goods, and had public gatherings. And of course, it functioned as a playground for the kids, especially when the markets were closed. You know what kids can do when they get the chance. That's when they're not glued to their devices. They play proper games. And they are role play specialists. They imitate their parents. They act out what happens around them. So if you want to have an idea of what's going on in society, see what the kids play. Anyway, on this occasion, the kids, it seems, acted out two different events, a wedding and a funeral. So, as you know, these are the two premier events, and especially in those days. They drew lots of people, and they involved a whole lot of emotion. At a wedding, there's nice music, feasting, singing, dancing, and just all-round celebration. It's hard to think of a more joyous occasion. One can imagine how kids could perform a wedding. We've had a few weddings in our home. The kids dress up, decorate the whole place. Someone is going to be the bride, and then you have the groom. And then there would be the pastor who does the whole wedding, conducts it. Then they strike up the music, and so it goes. It's a whole lot of fun. And then, of course, someone is going to film that on an iPhone. At a funeral, on the other hand, the mood is very different. The movements are slow. The people are mourning. The music is somber. It's hard to think of a sadder occasion. How will kids act out this one? We saw a funeral in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 17, remember? Perhaps they do the funeral procession to the grave. Someone is the widow dressed up in black. Someone has to be the dead guy. And hopefully that's not going to be the biggest boy. He gets carried on a plank by half a dozen of other kids. Then there's a bunch of mourners with rough clothes or torn clothes, and they pour dust on their heads. And last but not the least, you have a couple who crank up a really sad tune. It's so horrible, everyone wants to cry. It's fascinating how creative kids can be when they play. But then, things don't always go according to plan, do they? Some kids don't want to go along with the play. Nothing seems to suit them. They wouldn't do this. They wouldn't do that. For them, it's here too short and there too long. And so, since they can't be happy, they'd rather spoil the game for everybody. They are spoiled sports, or as we call them, brats. I'm sure you've had a brat ruin your game, haven't you? Perhaps you've been that brat. We've all been. Coming back to Jesus' parable, Jesus and John's ministries were like a wedding and a funeral. When the delightful sound of the gospel filled the air, people refused to dance. They wouldn't move a foot of faith. And when the serious call to repent was sounded, people refused to weep over their sins. What's going on? You have a generation of people who by and large wouldn't cooperate with God. Among them were leaders who wouldn't play along unless it's according to their rules. Everything has to be according to their liking. What brats. In Luke chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, Jesus explains the parable. Have a listen. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In John the Baptist, God hadn't just sent a prophet, but the greatest the world has seen. Of course, that excludes Jesus himself, but up until that point, none was quite like John in heralding God's message with an incredible appeal. He was the big gun, the heavyweight, the champion. And he carried out his ministry with incredible dedication and discipline. He stayed in the desert, dressed like a caveman, ate like a honey badger. It sounds like the survivor, doesn't it? He didn't attend the parties. He didn't get dressed up in nice clothes and eat any delicacies. He didn't even taste a drop of wine. And yet, it was his ascetic lifestyle that people started to pick on. You could almost hear the people say, this guy must chill with his preaching. He's getting too serious. Come to think of it, perhaps he's on the spectrum. He's rather freakish, don't you think? No. I got it. He's got a demon. That explains it. And so, this is the treatment God's prophet John got. And some people who treated him like that were in the crowd that Jesus addressed. That's why he uses the pronoun you 5 times. If that's the treatment John got, then how did the people treat Jesus, the Messiah? Well, they got an issue not with his ascetic lifestyle, but with the fact that he mixed too much with the commoners. Remember in Luke chapter 5, verse 30 to 35, The Pharisees and the scribes accused Jesus of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And then they criticized Jesus' disciples because they didn't fast enough. And so they spread the slander about Jesus. Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Effectively, they made Jesus out to be an excessive eater, a heavy drinker, and someone who keeps bad company. This is an incredible attack on his character. How so? Well, firstly, regardless of whatever good Jesus did in his ministry, it would all count for very little if these accusations were true. A man with such glaring moral flaws couldn't possibly be God's messenger, let alone God's chosen Messiah. And secondly, these accusations were so serious that if they could be proven, there would be legal grounds to have Jesus executed. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 to 21, parents with drunkards and gluttons as sons could take them to the elders of the town and have them stoned. Now, here's the thing with spreading such rumors about someone. Even if they're completely false, which they are, just the thought that they could conceivably be true would be so off-putting that lots of people would just dismiss Jesus offhand. And they did. Some of those people were in the crowd. The saying holds true. He who wants to hit a dog will very easily find a stick. And since these people could not deny Jesus' extraordinary miracles, they couldn't fault him on his preaching, the stick they got was slander. They so defamed his reputation that they wouldn't give him a fair chance. So here we have it. This is how that generation cheated Jesus, Messiah, and his forerunner, John. They dismissed John as a madman. He wasn't social enough for their liking. And then they discredited Jesus as mixing too much with the sinners. He wasn't separatist enough for their liking. They resisted John's preaching about repentance, and they rejected Jesus' proclamation of the gospel. They were behaving like the kids in Jesus' parable. When kids behave like that, it leaves a sour taste in the mouth, doesn't it? But they're kids. They just need to grow up. But yeah, it's not kids who behave like that. It's adults. That's a shocker. And it's not a game. It's a life and a death matter. It's about how people respond to God's principal prophet, John, and how they respond to God's own son, Jesus. If a generation rejects God's two final spokesmen, of which the last one is God's own beloved son, who has laid down his life to save us, well then, that would be game over, wouldn't it? God has done everything reasonably possible to win them over. But they will not be won over because they want things their way. They want to have the final say. Dear friends, this is the sad reality of the generation in Jesus' day. The vast majority of people acted like the kids in the parable. But what about the generation in our day? In our society, does the parable not apply to us? Of course it does. The message and truth of the parable, as we said, is timeless. In every generation and nation, there are what we can call spiritual brats. They find fault with everything. John was too much this. Jesus too much that. The Bible is wrong here. The church is wrong there. If this Christian doesn't offend them, then that one will. They are never satisfied with what God sends them. He just can't seem to get it right for them. They always manage to find a reason not to embrace Jesus of the Bible and to follow Him with all their heart. What's going on here? Is it really God who gets it wrong? No. As Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, He's the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Dear friends, God always gets it right. It is us who gets it wrong, because the problem is with us. Is that not where this parable is pointing? It points to the depravity of mankind. We are so thoroughly affected by sin that we really, really need God to intervene supernaturally in our lives. We need Him to raise us up, to give us new hearts, to open our eyes, to draw us and join us to Christ, to transform our wills, to enable our actions, don't we? In short, we need God to save us. Thankfully, though, that is exactly what He does. In Christ and through the gospel, God converts brats into wise children. This is what the last verse is all about. And thankfully so, have a look with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 35. It says this, "Yet wisdom is justified by her children. Unlike the children who behave like brats, by God's grace, there are children who show that God's wisdom and way of salvation is right." Who are these wise children? I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 31, we have a good answer. It's beautiful. I'll read it to us in the NLT, which is a bit easier to follow. So let me read it to us. Listen to these wise children. "God chose the things of the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose the despised by the world, the things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you in Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and He freed us from sin. Therefore, as the Scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord." Wise children have come to realize their own sinful and foolish ways. Wise children, God has united to His own Son. Wise children has seen that in God's Son is the power and the wisdom of God. For in Him alone, they have right standing, can live right and be freed from sin. To God alone, they will give the glory. This leaves us with a closing question. Which are we? Are we like the children in Jesus' parable? Or are we the ones who become wisdom's children? Let us be the ones who are not like the brats in the parable. But let us take God the way that He is. The way that Christ is in Scripture. Let us take him like that. As little children, wise, humble, trusting.